Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, and can be found on page 974. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, shall we pray together before we study God's word? "Seek and you will find." Our Father, we praise you for this glorious promise. Pray that you would enable us to seek you in a way that is right. And we pray that you would enable us to obey you as we hear your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now the presenting issue of our passage today brings us to the issue of religious behavior. You can see that from verse 14 as the Pharisees, or other John's disciples, come and ask about fasting. If you've joined us today for the first time, you're most welcome. It's good to have you with us. It's great to have a growing number of people coming to investigate Jesus Christ. We've called our series Jesus Christ, the Millennium Figure. And so far we've seen that Jesus has come early in time before he comes at the end of time to judge. And he came early, we've seen, to deal with the issue and the problem of sin. And you can see that from chapter 8, verse 29. Remember that verse as the demon-possessed men cry out, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" When we looked at that, you'll remember we saw that they were clear that he was coming to destroy them at the end of time. But what was he doing here early, before the appointed time? And then chapter 9, verse 6, we began to see the answer to that. Verse 6, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." In other words, he's come early to deal with this issue of sin. And then last week, if you remember the party that rocked the religious, it raises all sorts of problems, doesn't it, for the self-righteous and the religious? Because if Jesus, the Son of Man, has come early to deal with sin, what's he doing with mixing with all these people, the sinners and the tax collectors? Remember the wonderful truth last week, we discovered that the sinners, the outsiders, discovered that they were insiders. And the self-righteous, who considered themselves to be insiders, suddenly found out they were outsiders. But this week, of course, it's not who Jesus is mixing with, but how the people he is mixing with are behaving. And we can see that from verse 14. "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" asked John's disciples. Well, recently at one of our lunchtime services here, not on a Tuesday, someone asked anxiously, "Why is it that we don't face east in St. Helens for our services?" We regularly get asked, "Why do we not have an altar anywhere in St. Helens?" Or, "Why don't we have priests dressed in priestly garments offering blessings at the beginnings and ends of services? Why are there no confessionals? Why is there not more ceremony and ritual?" No doubting the sincerity and the integrity of the questioners, but well, I wonder, what do you make of that kind of sincere religious concern? Does it turn you off? It may do. Confirming all your suspicions that Christianity is really a sort of irrelevant hobby for full of strange ritualistic performances enacted by a sort of initiate inner core dressing up. Or maybe you're really quite into it, and it matters deeply to you. You observe the aspects with fastidious attention. Well, here is the presenting issue of today's passage. How come Jesus' disciples don't behave in the right religious way? And our aim this lunchtime is to see that Christianity is concerned primarily, first and foremost, before anything else, with a relationship with God rather than with religious ritual. And the passage contains both an explanation and a warning. And we'll start with the explanation. First, the bridegroom and the reconciled relationship. And in verse 15, Jesus, you'll see, explains the irregular religious behavior of his disciples by pointing to himself and to his identity and to his mission. He doesn't make a comment at this stage on the relative merits of fasting or not fasting. He uses the issue of the behavior of his disciples to point to himself. So just have a look at verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Now, this is topical language, isn't it? Bridegroom language in the light of this weekend. Interesting to know how many hardened Republican cynics were simply unable to sustain cold indifference at 4:45 on Saturday afternoon and switched on to watch Sue Barker and Michael Baker, whoever it was, Burke, wasn't it? But notice that Jesus doesn't describe himself or announce himself as just any old bridegroom. Do you see, he doesn't say, how can the guests of a bridegroom mourn? It's how can the guests of the bridegroom? And so to his audience, who are familiar with their Old Testament, once again, he's using an Old Testament picture to enable us to understand who he is and what he's come to do. We're used to that by now. It shouldn't surprise us. He's described himself as the Son of Man who's come early, the Son of God who's come early. He's next week going to be identified as the Son of David. All Old Testament pictures. And it shouldn't surprise us that he draws on centuries of history, millennia of history, in fact, to be able to explain himself. He's not some sort of Johnny-come-lately figure who's turned up unexpectedly. There's one of the most compelling pieces of evidence about Jesus, that God had promised Jesus down through the millennia before he arrived. So if we're going to understand him, we need to turn back to Isaiah chapter 54, which is one of the most comprehensive explanations of the bridegroom. And given that Matthew's already taken us to Isaiah 53, seems the most sensible place for us to go. Page 741. And we'll read from verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So do you see, the language of the husband, the groom, is used of God. God is maker and husband. But the language of Isaiah 54 is language of reconciliation, isn't it, and of restored relationship. So look at verse 6 at the top of the page there, 6b. God's people are described as rejected. Verse 7, God's people are described as having been, well, repulsive to God, really. I abandoned you. And verse 8, God's people are described as having been on the receiving end of his righteous anger. I hid my face from you for a moment in a surge of anger. So the language of the bridegroom, you see, is used in the Old Testament of God. It's used of God bringing about a reconciliation of relationship with his people. With a bride who has been rejected by him, who has become repulsive to him, and towards whom he has shown righteous anger. It's the kind of language we all understand, isn't it? Making up and breaking up. But of course it's made all the more moving and intense as we understand just how appallingly the bride has behaved towards her groom. Because back in Isaiah chapter 1, we won't turn to it now, but back in Isaiah 21, chapter 1, God describes his people as an unfaithful city, an unfaithful people, who have become a whore. And their sinful acts are presented as evidence of a shattered, dysfunctional relationship. The sinful actions of God's people, however inconsequential they may have appeared to them at the time, you see in Isaiah, are described as being to God evidences of behavior of spiritual prostitution. And that's what caused him to reject them. That's what caused him to find them repulsive. That's what caused him to express his righteous anger towards them. It's easy, isn't it, in our culture to make light of sin. Our self-perception in the late 20th century is that we are essentially, all of us, decent and really rather well disposed towards God. Occasional personal slip-ups, but they're excused as inconsequential mishaps, minor blemishes on an otherwise untarnished sort of spiritual CV. So our culture jokes about sin. We love to read about sin. In fact, I mean, you can tell me, the office conversation, I guess, is full of boasting, even bragging about rejection of God and of his standards. But you see, to God, his people's disobedience towards him and his commands are the brazen, arrogant acts of spiritual whoredom. So he sees sin as a relational affair. And as we turn our back on God and embrace a lifestyle and an affection for all that God hates, he sees us as expressing our attitude towards God our Maker. And he looks on as husband of his people with emotions of rejection, anger, revulsion. Now I want us to feel the impact of how Isaiah's comments, the city has become a whore, would have affected the people of God. Imagine for a moment that the secret hideaway of the royal couple were to be discovered by some ingenious paparazzo. What would he be? My Italian isn't up to it. Paparazzo or something, I expect. And imagine that instead of training his lens on Michael Douglas, which I believe he's been doing this weekend, he focuses in on what he thinks is the royal couple. And imagine that as he zooms in, to his horror, alongside the new bride, caught in a honeymoon embrace, was not the royal prince, but some other third party. Imagine the rejection, the feelings of rejection, amongst us, let alone amongst the royal family, of repulsion, of righteous anger. I mean, he has publicly, personally promised her his all in an act of marriage in front of millions. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and in health, and here she is prostituting herself with another. And she looks tenderly into his eyes and she brazenly boasts of a new relationship. She melts lovingly into his arms and she proudly proclaims an alternative affair. She whispers warmly into his ears and she disdainfully declares a fresh focus for her attention. See how striking the language is. As Isaiah begins his prophecy towards God's people, I don't suppose they'd ever thought of themselves as prostitutes. Whores, do you? I don't suppose our culture thinks of itself like that very often. I don't suppose we do. Spiritual whores. But the brazen, proud, and disdainful embrace of all that God hates is, according to God, far better evidence than a paparazzi's photograph. There in our offices, there in our homes, there in our cars, there on our screens. You can imagine the shock, can't you, to God's people. But I want us to see that, because actually Isaiah 54 is a passage about reconciliation, primarily. So if you're not in Isaiah 54, just turn back to the chapter. The real picture is a picture of one of reconciliation and restoration, and you will notice the striking thing about the chapter is that it's the groom himself that takes the first step to effect the reconciliation. So do you see verse 5? He, the Lord Almighty, your Maker, the Holy One of Israel, is your Redeemer.
Verse 6, the Lord will call you back. Verse 7, I will bring you back. Verse 8, in a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now here is the expectation, you see, surrounding the imagery of the bridegroom. So when Jesus introduces himself as the bridegroom in this point in Matthew's Gospel, I don't think he expects us to envisage a picture like last Saturday. This has really struck me for the first time I've ever seen this week as I prepared. New to me. You know, we always expect the picture of the bridegroom coming at the end of time to his people, the church, in a great festival, celebration. But this picture in Isaiah 54 is not a wedding scene, is it? That happened a long time ago. No, the bridegroom in Isaiah 54 is not coming to a pristine virginal bride who's kept herself pure and is dressed in white, unspoiled and untainted. It's not the majestic architecture of the abbey, is it? It's the gutter. At best, it's the counselling rooms of Relate. So we're back in the kind of concepts that we dealt with earlier in the year in Matthew 5 of a people who are mourning over their sin, who recognize that they are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they don't have. People like the sinner, the tax collector, people like Matthew, outsiders, outcasts, people who are spiritually speaking, they may be perfectly ordinary people, they're people like you and me in terms of outward appearance, but spiritually people speaking, they are people in the gutter. See, the bride is dressed, but she doesn't wear the white silk. She's partially clad in sort of tawdry tinsel and rags of a prostitute, and she's been ravaged by multiple partners, all of whom she's welcomed for a night at a time. And she's found herself spoiled spiritually, unsatisfied, used, abused. And now the bridegroom comes to her and offers an opportunity of reconciliation. Verse 7. The Lord will call you back. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you. And of course, because Isaiah 54 follows hot on the heels of Isaiah 53, and because Matthew has already told us we're to think of Jesus in terms of Isaiah 53, God has told us how this reconciliation will be effected. It will come about through the pouring out of his rightful wrath in an act of everlasting kindness on his servant. Making up is hard to do, isn't it? It's what the song says, and it's right. But for any relationship to be re-established, the injured party has to find some way, some means of dealing with the anger and disgust towards the one who's injured them. Remember the film The Firm? I don't know if you've seen it. It was on telly the other night, unhelpfully late. It's about a firm of lawyers in Memphis, and the firm is in the employ of the mafia. May say what's new. No, you wouldn't say what's new, would you? There are far too many lawyers here. It's an unusual firm that's in the employ of the mafia. And Tom Cruise comes to them with Jean Triplehorn, his wife. They're a bright young couple with a perfect Hollywood marriage of the screen sort. And in order to assure Cruise's undying loyalty, the firm lure him into a one-night stand with a prostitute on the beach. And then the rest of the subplot of the film is devoted to his young bride really being able to find some way of reconciling herself, her own repulsion and rejection towards her husband. It's very profound for Hollywood, actually. John Grisham's novel, and he's recognized, hasn't he, that to bring about a real reconciliation, we have to find some means, some way. I mean, I don't need to tell you that. All of us, I guess, in one way or another, have been involved in something similar or have seen it. There has to be some way. Just saying forgive and forget, or it was just a mistake, I'm terribly sorry, let's carry on as normal. No, that can't happen. There are intense issues, aren't there, of passionate, emotional justice that have to be worked through before the reconciliation can be effected. Otherwise, there'll always be recrimination. And Isaiah 53 tells us how that's due to happen when the bridegroom comes. Look at verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, his suffering servant, who in a moment we're going to discover is Jesus Christ himself. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, now we're ready to go back to Matthew 9 in the last few moments. See, why is it in Matthew 9, page 974, why is it that Jesus' disciples don't behave right? Why is it that they don't fast? What is it that explains this strange behavior? Why won't they adopt the normal religious practice? Well, because he's with them. God himself, the divine bridegroom, is with them. It's a day that they've waited for, the great day of reconciliation, of restored relationship. Of course, the time will come when they will mourn at the end of verse 15, when the bridegroom will be forcibly taken from them. That is the time when Christ goes to the cross in order to bear God's rejection, God's anger, God's wrath at us for our spiritual prostitution. Time will come when they will mourn. But here, they do not behave like that because the day is a day of reconciled relationship. Now, do you see the wonder and the glory of the passage? Brings us back, doesn't it, to our opening question and to the presenting issue. The disciples of John come to him concerned about right religious behavior. Jesus takes this presenting issue and shows us what it is that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. What is it that lies at the heart of the Christian faith? Don't you realize what Jesus Christ is all about, he says? Can't you see what's going on? Not religious behavior and rules and regulations, not repeated rituals, but a relationship with God who is full of compassion. His compassion is deep. His kindness is everlasting, so much so that he is sending his only son to restore that relationship. A relationship that Western society longs for, of secure certainty with God, such that we belong to our Maker, we are loved by our Maker, we know we belong to him. Well, now we haven't got time for our second point, which is a warning to those who persist in the religious behavior that Jesus Christ has made redundant. Second point is a point about the bridegroom and the redundant religious behavior, because once the bridegroom promised in the Old Testament has come, it's not that the Old Testament becomes redundant, but all the religious behavior concerning priests and sacrifices and temples and all that kind of religious paraphernalia which pointed to the arrival of the bridegroom and the reconciliation of the relationship, all of that then is redundant. And so verse 16, verse 17, the warning is to those who will persist in that kind of behavior as if Jesus has never come. He can't just be patched onto the old way of doing things. It's going to require a new people with a new pattern of behavior. So in the light of the arrival of the bridegroom, it would be absurd to go on making sacrifices at an altar. Jesus, the true sacrifice, has come. It would be ridiculous to go on making pilgrimages to meet with God at his temple in Jerusalem, or to face east, or to rely on human priests to act as go-betweens between us and God. Because in Jesus we have all that the temple pointed towards in terms of reconciled relationship. The bridegroom has come. The relationship is available. And the question is for us, isn't it? Have we taken it up? And if that's something you haven't done yet, then do talk to the person you came with and ask them how you might start this relationship that Jesus Christ has made available with God. Come and have a word with me or somebody at the back who's there to welcome people. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Our Father God, we praise you for your kindness, your everlasting kindness, and your deep compassion. We acknowledge our own spiritual poverty, and we praise you that out of your love and your kindness you planned and purposed to send your Son to restore relationship with you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.